Father, stir us up to do valiantly. We confess that we have not been as valiant as we ought to have been. We have not been as forward as we ought to have been. We have not restrained our own sins as we ought to have done, nor have we spoken to others as we ought to have done. We have not preached as we ought to have done. We have not lived as we ought to have done. And so we ask that Thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past. That Thou wouldst hear now our prayer as we cry out our confessions unto Thee. For indeed, Thy laws are righteous, Thy ways are correct, Thy paths are pure. And yet we confess that we have gone our own way. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst not only forgive us, but that Thou wouldst bring us back into Thy paths. And now as we consider what it is to build up the old walls, what it is to recapture a nation for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in a name, but in bringing the true religion, that which Thou hast ordained, we pray that Thou wouldst strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, and then strengthen our hands. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I believe in your bulletins it will say something like objections considered or objections answered or something like that with respect to this morning's sermon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read this morning, we saw that there was a basic principle, and that basic principle was male headship and female submission to that male headship. We saw also that God had ordained that when we pray to Him, that is to say, when we appear before Him in prayer or in prophecy, that we ought to do so in a certain way. And that although the context for both male and female is the same, that of prayer and prophecy, nevertheless the way that we appear before God is exactly the opposite. The man is required to appear before God uncovered, and the woman is to appear before God covered. So that was basically what we saw this morning, and we saw that it's not simply that we're old-fashioned and we like the fact that folks used to wear hats to church, and there's some really nice hats out there in the department stores right now, and so we wanted to wear hats to church. It's not about that at all, nor is it about the idea that we just want to separate ourselves from the world, and this seems to us like a reasonable way to do it just to make ourselves look funny. It's not about that. What it is about is obeying God. And if we can obey God, if it makes us look funny to the world, that's great. If it doesn't make us look funny to the world, that's great too. But the issue is not what the world thinks of us. The issue is what God thinks of us. Will God be able to say to us at the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the rest of thy Lord"? Now, that's what I want to hear. I attempt to live my life in such a way that at the end of days, that's what I will hear. And yet, there are those, not just in the world out there, but in the Christian world as well, who look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and they say to us, "Well, you know, you don't really understand that passage. If you understood that passage, you would realize that women don't have to appear before God with their heads covered, and it's really indifferent as to whether men wear hats when they pray or not." And that arises from a number of misconceptions. I wanted to call them objections, and in the bulletin that is what I called them, but I would prefer to think of this as misconceptions, because some, in fact, are willfully and proudly objecting to God's truth. That's true. But there are others who simply have not had good instruction yet. And because they have misconceptions of what God requires, we want to do everything that lies within us to clear those misconceptions for them. To, shall I say, clarify what the Word of God teaches and handle the wrong understanding that they have had about this passage up until now. Well, I want to be generous and call them misconceptions. But at the same time, some of these you will recognize as objections, pure and simple. And when they are that, just take them for what they are. When they're misconceptions, take them for that. But the first one I want to deal with, and I'm going to try to hold myself back to seven. I had 15 or 16 of them listed. And I said, pick the top seven. Find which are the ones that you hear the most. And, you know, here's the thing. When people walk into our worship service, that this is one of the first things they notice about us, simply because it's so in your face. Right? Okay, well, let's clear away, obviate a couple of misconceptions. Seven misconceptions. First of all, head covering for women is not a symbol of oppressing women. Let me add to that by saying that God's order for the church and God's order for the family and God's order for society is patriarchal. Now, do you all know what that word means, children? A patriarch means a father who's in charge. It means rule by papa. And while we don't have a papa in Rome, we do understand that the fifth commandment extends to all of those authority structures that God has placed on the earth. And we talked about this a little bit last week in Biblical Institutes, that there are three governments that God has ordained. He's ordained the magistracy, He's ordained the family government, and He's ordained the church government. And in each instance, He's placed men in charge. God's order is patriarchal. Now, I'm not going to say that there have never been women who have ruled. For example, Jezebel. Athaliah. But seriously, someone like Deborah. But why did Deborah have to rule? Because Barak wouldn't. In other words, it's at a time when men are refusing to do their job that God does raise up women. But that's not a sign of things being in good order. That's a sign of things being in bad order. That's a sign of things being disordered. In fact, we need to quit talking about dysfunctional families and start talking about disordered families. Because the reason that something is dysfunctional is because it's disordered. You order it right, the dysfunction will go away. Now, the Bible does insist that the wife, or the matriarch if you prefer, the mama in the family, is in an inferior position. She's in an inferior office. But listen very carefully, that does not mean that she's an inferior person. Patriarchy does not teach that, and certainly biblical patriarchy does not teach that. And if men are mean to their wives, it's not because they believe that they're in charge, it's because they believe they have to take charge. The reason that men get upset with women, the reason that men beat up women, and listen, it's rare, but it does happen. Now, some of you are going to say, I hear about it on the news all the time. You hear a useful lie that the feminists put out. The fact of it is, most domestic disturbances that the police are called out on are women beating up their husbands. And the reason you don't hear about it is because the husband doesn't want it to be heard about. Now, those are the statistics. Now, does that mean there's never a case where a husband beats up a wife? I didn't say that. I'm not saying that there is never a case. What I am saying is that compared to the women beating up the husband, the wives beating up the husband, it's rare. But it does happen. And it happens in those instances where you have a weak father, a weak husband, who doesn't have the confidence to be able to require, insist upon, submission. Now, women, let me say just a word to you, since I've already spoken to the husbands, at least by way of implication, that they're not supposed to beat you up. Let me say a word to you by way of application, and that is that submission does not mean inferiority. Submission does not mean a lack of godliness. In fact, there is nothing more godly than for a woman to accept her role as God has defined it. Now, if you can think of something more godly than doing what God says, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? How can you think of something more godly than doing what God says? But if God says that the husband, the father, is to be the head of the wife, and that the wife is to submit to him, what could be more godly than doing what God says? So, do we want to have godly homes? Do we want to raise godly children? Do we want to have a godly reputation? I think the answer to all those things is yes. That being the case, then, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to do is obey God. Young men who are perhaps either now or soon will be looking for wives, you know, that would be right there at the top of my list. It was right there at the top of my list. Is a wife that understands that the most godly thing that she can be is, are you ready? Meek and quiet. Did you know that? When God wants to compliment a woman with the highest compliment He can pay her, that's what He calls her. Meek and quiet. That means that we must have respect for God-appointed authority. Now, men, you have to have respect for God-appointed authority. Sometimes God appoints authority in the civil sphere, and we are to have respect for that. Sometimes God appoints authority in the ecclesiastical sphere, and we are to have respect for that. And sometimes God appoints authority in the family sphere, in the sphere of the family. And when He does, we are to have respect for that. That means, men, you don't rant and rave. That's not manly. You simply and quietly explain the way things are going to be. And you do it in a godly fashion. Now, if that means you have to find godly counsel, then do it. If you're not sure because your dad didn't teach you, we live in that generation. We live in that generation that's trying to unplug the wells that were stopped up by the Philistines. If you need counsel, ask for counsel. If you need someone to explain to you what to do, find out from someone what to do. But you know who to find out from? Don't try to find out from somebody whose life is disordered. Don't try to find out from somebody whose family is disordered. Find out from somebody whose family is well-ordered. Go to them. Get their advice. Does that make sense? If you want to know how to run an automobile, go to a mechanic. Okay. So then, God has appointed certain authority in the family. And listen carefully now. This is important to you. If we follow that God-appointed authority, the result will be harmony, not contention. If we follow God's appointed authority, the result will be harmony, not contention. Contention results either from a man being unwilling to take the job that God has given him, or alternatively, a woman not taking the job that God has given her. Or, worst case scenario, neither of them being willing to take the job that God has given them. That's going to bring conflict between them and between their children. Only by pride comes contention, right? Proverbs 13:10. So if there's contention in the family, you tell me what you think is causing it. God thinks it's pride. I'm inclined to believe it. So if there's contention going on in your home, there's pride somewhere. Either the man is unwilling to accept his role, or the wife is unwilling to accept her role, or both of them are unwilling to accept their complementary roles. A second misconception. First misconception was that biblical patriarchy oppresses women. No, it doesn't. It frees them up to be the women God wants them to be. Number two, this practice just causes division in the church. This just causes people to be divided. Well, it does if you oppose it, right? It's just like that old saying about doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that? No. False doctrine divides. True doctrine unites, because if we can agree on what true doctrine is, we can all be pushing the same wagon the same direction. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, disagreement comes over division. not the other way around. Let me say that right. Disagreement causes division. Did I say it right yet? Disagreement causes division. Division is the result of disagreement. So what is the solution to division? To agree. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Look in the same book here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me tell you what Paul's talking about when he talks about the Corinthians. He's talking about probably one of the most divided churches that ever existed on the face of the earth. Certainly the most divided church that existed in apostolic days. And in that context, here's how he says that you settle your divisions. Settle your problems. Starting at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now notice that it's contentions that Paul is attempting to resolve. And how does he say to resolve those contentions? By being of the same mind. By speaking the same thing. By being of the same judgment. That's how we resolve contentions. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to say, men, quit wearing your hats in church. Women, when you pray and when you prophesy, put a covering on your head. Now, if you're all going to say that, there's not going to be any divisions over it. In fact, he finishes up at verse 16 by saying, if there's any among you that seems to be contentious or decides to be contentious, let him understand something. This is the way we do it in the church. This is the way the Church of Christ does it. So, when people discard the truth, when they don't care about the truth, the result is a satanic unity at best. If there continues to be a unity, it's simply because they're united over hating God's truth. But what is more likely is that a godly unity will result from agreeing with one another. And how do we agree with one another? By agreeing with what Paul says. When Paul says, this is the way I expect it to be done in the churches, then we say, well, let's see, I'm in the church. Paul expects it to be done in the church. I'm in the church. What follows from that? God expects me to do it. Paul expects me to do it. And if Paul and God expect me to do it, then I'm going to break down fences if I have to do it. Now listen, unity is a fruit of obedience to God's commandments. Unity is not something that exists over here all by itself. As though we could just say, okay, everybody in Texas is suddenly united now. Unity, that is to say, being of one mind, being of one judgment, speaking the same thing, is a result, a fruit, of keeping God's commandments. Think about it. The reason that there are divisions over this issue is because some people don't just want liberty of conscience, they want liberty of action to throw off their coverings, don't they? We're not even talking about conscience. We're talking about action. You know that dress is not appearance. Dress is an action. Dress is what you do. Somebody else didn't dress you unless you're being held in somebody's arms. If you can stand up and walk out of here, you probably dressed yourself. Therefore, it's something that you do. It's not just appearance. You say, well, God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on appearances. We're going to talk about that one in just a minute. But the way you look, the way you dress yourself is behavior. So, if you don't wear a tie, men, if you don't wear a tie, it's because you decided not to put one on. If you do wear a tie, it's because you decided to put a tie on. None of you here was born with a tie on. You may be buried with one, but you were not born with one. What I'm getting at is this. That when we put a head covering on or when we take a head covering off, it's something that we do. It's not just appearance. It's behavior. And it's the result of obedience to God's precepts. When we understand that God wants us to do this or do the other, and then we do it, we're going to have unity. And we're not going to have unity otherwise. We're not going to have unity by ignoring what God tells us to do. Third, the practice was just a cultural practice, don't you know? This was something that was good for that day. It was fine for that day. But you know, in this country, it's not part of our culture for women to wear hats or for them to wear hoods or for them to wear coifs or whatever other form of head covering you may be using. Well, actually, historically, the opposite is true. As the evidence mounts, as the evidence comes in, it is becoming more and more apparent that, in fact, the women did not cover themselves in the Corinthian culture, which was a province of Rome. And Richard E. Oster he's done some considerable work in this area, O-S-T-E-R, has done considerable work in this area, and he has adduced archaeological evidence upon archaeological evidence, statuary upon picture, upon what they call bas-reliefs in the walls, frescoes in the walls, that basically it was common, not only in Corinth, but throughout the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean basin, for men to cover their heads when they prayed, and for women to uncover their heads when they prayed and show off their latest hairdo. Now listen, if Oster is correct, then the argument that that was just their culture falls absolutely to the ground, doesn't it? How can you claim a cultural argument when it wasn't their culture? Paul is saying do exactly the opposite from what your culture seems to require of you. Paul's appeal is not to local usage. At no point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does Paul say, when in Corinth, do as the Corinthians do. At no point does he say, well, you know, if it's going to offend the local Corinthians, maybe the best thing to do is just to become like one of them. At no point in the entire New Testament does God ever suggest that the way we have a good testimony is by accommodating the local culture. Ever. He says the opposite many times. Rather, Paul's appeal was to the creation order. In other words, it's not just the Presbyterians, it's not just the Baptists, it's not just even the Christians. It's anyone who properly understands the creation order should understand this precept, that God would have us appear before Him uncovered if we're male and covered if we're female. Number four, and I kind of hinted at this already, but you know, if we wear head coverings, it'll just make us look strange. I know. It makes us look strange to our culture to wear modest clothing too. But we're not going to quit. It makes us look strange to our culture to do a lot of things that we do. But we're not going to quit. And the reason I'm up here having this particular series as I am is to explain why the reason that we do these things are so important to us is because we believe God has told us to do them. If this was just something to make us look funny, man, we would quit in a heartbeat. Who wants to look funny? Who wants to look strange? Well, nobody who's thinking right wants to look strange. We all want to fit in as much as we possibly can. But there's nothing wrong with looking strange if that means that we are separating ourselves from a pagan culture. And here's what Paul said to do. Men, uncover your heads. Ladies, cover your heads. By the way, some of you youngsters, well, those of you who aren't youngsters anymore, but you've known me since you were youngsters, you know how much I enjoy the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You all know that story? Yeah, let me tell you what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, had this big statue. It was way tall. Huge thing. Maybe 60 feet. And he said, here's what's going to happen. This is our new God. And when the music begins to play, we're all going to bow down to it. Okay, are you ready? 1, 2. And the music began. Now, What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to do to go out of their way to be noticed? Not a thing. All they had to do was stand there and not bow to the idol. Well, they got a second chance. Now, if you'll bow this time, we'll overlook it. Because in reality, the world doesn't want to hurt you. The world wants you to quit being righteous. So if you'll quit being righteous, we won't hurt you. That's our new deal. They still wouldn't bow down. And so, what did he do? He threw them in the furnace. Now, God protected them inside that furnace, didn't he? Children, he protected them. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, he said, it looks like one who's like the Son of God, who's walking around in there with them. It's like there's a fourth person in there. Well, understand then, that even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood out from their culture, the reason they stood out was because they were obeying God rather than men. And when we obey God rather than men, sometimes we're going to stand out from our culture. And it's okay if we do. Not for the sake of just being strange, not just for the sake of going the opposite direction from everybody else, but when we're doing something God has required that we do, it's okay to look strange. A fifth, I don't know how else to characterize this except as an objection. The person says, well, I agree with you, but you know, you're just majoring on minors. Do you know what that means, majoring on minors? You're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're making this something that's so terribly important to you. In reality, it only comes up in Scripture one time. That'll be next. Well, first of all, let me say that I don't agree with that. I don't agree that obedience to any of God's precepts is a minor matter. Nor does God. I think God and I are on the same page on this. That God does not consider any degree of disobedience to be a minor matter. God considers every disobedience to be a soul-wrecking disobedience. In fact, what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God both in this life and in the life to come. So it may seem to us like a minor matter, but I promise you, if in fact every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God both in this life and in the life to come, and if disobedience to this precept is a sin, then what does disobedience to this precept deserve? The wrath and curse of God both in this life and in the life to come. So I put it to you that it's not minor in God's eyes. In fact, in Matthew 5:19, here's what Jesus said, that he who disobeys the least of my commandments and teaches others to do likewise will be called the least in the kingdom of God. Do you remember that? Matthew 5:19. Now listen. Jesus does not consider any of his commandments to be inconsequential if he says that disobeying the very least of them, I don't know which one the least one is. I put it to you, you don't know either. But whichever one it is, God does not consider it to be inconsequential. It's still a commandment from God. And it comes with royal force, with divine requirement. We must do what God says to do. So I disagree with the idea that we are majoring on minors. That's why the Puritans were called Puritans, because they wouldn't settle for anything less than purity. That's why they were called precisionists, because they would divide the word so precisely and explain, this is what God requires, therefore this is what we must do. Nor would I say that matters of church order are minor in God's eyes. We come from stock that died for that. When the King's Dragoons came and said, all you have to do is say that the King of England is the King of the Church. What's so hard about that? Our Scottish forebears died rather than confess that anyone but King Jesus is King of the Church. And so we say that matters of church order are not inconsequential. If He is the King of the Church, then let the King rule. Let the king reign. Let the king's commandments rule our hearts. Though the sacrifices and specifics of worship today are far fewer than they were in the Old Testament, they're far simpler than they were in the Old Testament, that does not make them any less weighty than the Old Testament laws regarding worship are concerned. And then, I suppose, almost drawing off of that one is the idea that, well, this is only mentioned once. I remember hearing a man who, up until that time, I had a lot of respect for, say, why would someone spend 7 hours, and at that time he didn't even listen to them. He just looked at them and saw that there were 7 hours worth of tapes on this passage. Why would somebody listen to 7 hours of tapes on such an insignificant subject? Well, that's his judgment. His judgment is that God's law is insignificant. My judgment is that there are no insignificant parts of God's law. There may be insignificant people who don't know how to keep them, but there are no insignificant parts of God's law. Well, the objection here is this is only mentioned once. And after all, we want to see something mentioned two or three times because in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Remember that? Let me explain to you why that's a misapplication of God's word. The reason that it takes two or three human witnesses is because you're not very reliable. Eyewitnesses, in fact, are notoriously unreliable. And that's why you have to have two or three witnesses. But listen to me carefully. There is not one unreliable thing in the whole of Scripture. Therefore, God only has to say something once for it to be true. So I ask you, how many times do you think God has to say it before you're willing to believe it, before you're willing to do it, before you're willing to obey what He said? Is lust really heart adultery? Is looking upon a woman with lust in your heart, is that the same as committing adultery with her in your heart already? How many times is that in the Bible? Once. Was Jesus really laid in a manger? Do you believe that? How many times is that in the Bible? Once. Were there really magi who came from the east and talked with King Herod? Once. Did Zechariah really lose his ability to speak? Once. Did Simeon and Anna really recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Once. As I mentioned to you this morning, there are more verses given to this topic than are given to the virgin birth. We have no problem believing historical facts when they're only reported one time. Why then should we have a problem believing a commandment that is reported only one time? Oh, maybe it's because we don't want to obey it. Nevertheless, having said that God only has to say something once for it to be true, and having said that this is a long passage where Paul adduces numerous reasons for the head covering, nevertheless, this same principle is taught at 1 Timothy 2:9. Watch with me very carefully, because the word head covering does not exist there. At 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, what is the issue here in 1 Timothy 2:9? The issue in 1 Timothy 2:9 is how women ought to adorn themselves in such a way as to show themselves to be of meek and quiet spirits. That's the issue. And what is it that he tells them ought to be, implies in this passage, ought to be covered? What's the one thing he mentions? Does he mention the armholes in their dresses? Does he mention the length of their dresses? Does he mention how wide their dresses should be, how loose-fitting they should be? What's the one thing that he mentions? What's the one thing that he mentions? Their hairdos. That's the one thing that he mentions. So, granted, the head covering is not mentioned here in 1 Timothy, but we would be surprised if it were. Here's why. Because in Corinth, they weren't obeying God. In Ephesus, they were. So why should he bring up a problem that they were already obeying in Ephesus? And in fact, in all the other churches. When do you bring up a problem with somebody? Now, fathers, when do you bring up a problem with a child? When you break some commandment, right? I told you to be home at 10 o'clock and you kept the car out until 11:30. Right? You don't say, well, wake him up at 7 o'clock in the morning and say, you know, there's a 10 o'clock curfew and you've got the car. Right? That's not because it's not appropriate. It's only appropriate if he comes in at 10 o'clock when he's supposed to. Why mention it? Same thing is true at Corinth. It was at Corinth that the women were casting off their hoods. It was at Corinth that they had divisions and disruptions in the worship. It was at Corinth that men didn't understand what it was to be a Christian man. So naturally, we see that spelled out in Corinth, but we do see it implied in other places in Scripture. So in other words, there was no mention of it elsewhere because there was no need to mention it elsewhere. Well, Pastor, how do you know there was no need? 1 Corinthians 11:16. Don't be contentious. This is the way we do it in all the churches. In other words, there's one place in the whole world where it needs to be mentioned, and that's where it's mentioned. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11:16 is saying? Well, listen to the tape. Listen to it over and over. You'll see the point. Here's my least favorite of all, and this is the last one. I saved my least favorite one for last because I find it to be just absolutely astounding that anyone would say something like this. The teaching of head coverings is just legalism. All right. I've got a minute left. Nuh-uh. Listen, let's define what legalism is. Legalism is, on the one hand, it's saying that you can save yourself by some keeping of God's commandments, something that you can do with your own ability, no reference to Christ, no need for Christ. You can do this. That's legalism. But there's another kind of legalism that says, you know, God just didn't give us enough laws. If He'd given us enough laws, we could regulate our lives a lot better. Here's a bunch of new laws. Keep them just as though they were from God. That was the legalism of the Pharisees, wasn't it? The legalism of the Pharisees was, you know, unless you wash your hands this way. And that's the legalism of which we are being accused. The legalism of which we are being accused is making up doctrines and commandments of men and imposing them on men and women's consciences as though they were from God. Now listen, I didn't write 1 Corinthians. Paul did. And he got it from God. So these are not the doctrines and commandments of men. Now let me tell you some things that the same people who call us legalistic, and again, I don't want to commit the tu quoque fallacy, you too. But now, think this through with me for just a minute. If one means calling God's people to obedience, that's not legalism. It's the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19-20, here's what Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So this is not legalism, this is a Great Commission. I'm teaching you to observe all things that God's commanded us. It's no more legalistic than any other ordinance of the apostles. It's no more legalistic than having the Lord's Supper. It's no more legalistic than baptizing. It is no more legalistic than any other commanded ordinance of God. And we ought not to let people get away with making that kind of slanderous, false accusation. It's no more legalistic than to say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, in what sense is the church built on the foundation of the apostles? Ephesians 2:20. The apostles' writings tell us how the church ought to be run. Now, remember, in verses 4 and 5, we're told that disobedience brings disgrace. We are told in verse 13 that it's improper or unbecoming for a woman to pray without her head covered. We're told in verse 14 that it is a dishonor and it displays a proud and contentious spirit to do otherwise. Verse 16. So now who's being the legalist? If I'm trying to save people from dishonor, if I'm trying to save you from disgrace, if I'm trying to save you from indecorous and improper worship, if I'm trying to save you from a proud and contentious spirit, how is that legalism? What's legalistic about that? Now, the same people who accuse us of legalism in this regard, and I'm not saying they're wrong, not saying they're right or wrong, I'm simply saying that they arrive at certain implications from Scripture that they then enforce upon the people of God, such as, you may not belong to a labor union, you may not belong to the lodge, you may not watch movies, all of those things are prohibited by the law of God. Now, I'm not saying I agree with them, I'm not saying I disagree with them. But what I'm saying is this, if they can impose those things which do not have anything close to a clear commandment from God, why is it legalism for us to impose something that does have a clear commandment from God? Now, I'm not saying that, I hope I'm not committing the tu quoque fallacy, the you too fallacy, because I don't think I'm doing it, so I'm not accusing them of them doing it too. What I am saying is that it is the necessity, it's important as we apply the Word of God to the lives of God's people that we make applications of it and that we require certain behavior of them. Now, parents, you know as well as I do that you don't just make suggestions to your children. You don't just say, you know, it'd be nice if you'd show up for breakfast, but if you do or if you don't. And by the way, I'm thinking, oh, maybe 10 o'clock's a good time for bed. I don't know. You don't make suggestions to your children, do you? You speak with the authority of parents to your children. And God speaks to us with similar, in fact, really with greater authority, doesn't He? And He does that through the Word and through His ministers applying that Word to us. That's what's going on here. It's not legalism. What's going on here is simply a casuistic, that is to say, a case law way of applying God's commandments to our lives so that we won't be dishonored, so that we won't be shamed, so that we will not have a proud and contentious spirit. And what's wrong with that? Nothing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.